you this evening, I invite you to open and turn with the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. We'll read this evening from verses 31 to 49. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 49. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 49. Please hear the word of our God. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our glorious and great God, we thank you that even as Daniel has confessed here, that a great God has revealed these things to us. We would pray now that you would grant us your Spirit, that we might discern the truths and what it is that the Spirit has to say to the churches. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the proper perspective that we need as we think of the nation in which we live, and when we think of your glorious church. We pray that you would help us to live accordingly in both, and that we would do all things for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. These verses, verses 31 through 49, bring us to the concluding two scenes of chapter 2. You note there in verses 31 through 45 that we have the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he was troubled with all the way back in verse 1. And you see that in verses 46 through 49, you see the result of how it is that Nebuchadnezzar responds to Daniel as he interprets this dream correctly. Now, as we come to these verses, I feel a bit compelled just to say two very brief words about prophecy. Prophecy has always been a great challenge for the church to understand and to interpret in the Bible. The well-known hermeneutical teacher, Milton Terry, writing specifically of this dream here in Daniel 2, noted that there is no portion of Scripture where we need to exercise greater discrimination and care than what we have here in Daniel chapter 2. So as we come to prophecy, I want to just make two very brief statements about prophecy, so where and whenever you read it in the Bible, you can be thinking about this appropriately as you wrestle through how to understand it. The first statement that I would make just briefly is that biblical prophecy is always meant to point to Christ. Right? As Daniel confesses here and as Nebuchadnezzar speaks of this mysterious dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, in prophecy, that word mysterious doesn't mean that it's esoteric or that it's this hidden knowledge that needs to be accessed through some special revelation or ecstatic experience. Mysterious nature to prophecy doesn't mean that it needs to be interpreted in really strange ways or that you ought to take your newspapers and read of the contemporary events and say, oh, you know, I finally know what this mystery means in Scripture. Right? The mysteriousness of prophecy is meant to direct us to Jesus Christ. It's meant to be very gospel-centered. This is how Paul understood it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, where he tells the church in Ephesus that God has appointed him as apostle, that God had given him knowledge that the reason why Paul was called, in the words of verse 9, it was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul shows us there several times in Ephesians the point of these mysteries of the Old Testament is that they're meant to reveal to us Christ. So as we come particularly to this dream, we ought to be thinking this communicates something to us about Jesus, about the gospel, about who he is. But the second thing we ought to always keep in mind with biblical prophecy is that prophecy and the difficulty of why it's so difficult to interpret is that it is often filled with very rich symbolism. Right? Symbolism and metaphors and language and those things can be very difficult to understand. But we also need to rein in our imaginations. We are not permitted, according to the Bible, to symbolize or allegorize every little tiny detail of prophecy that is given. People who do this are often led into very strange and very bizarre interpretations, and sometimes you can be so led astray by symbolism that you fall into heretical interpretations. I'm not saying this is heretical, but one at least humorous illustration we've seen in the last several weeks is that as Great Britain exited the European Union, there were some smart alecks who were going around and saying, look, these people who believe in a one-world government at the end of time need to revamp their philosophical ideology because we're not seeing the world uniting under one government, but as Great Britain left the Union, we see that they are dispersing. So we need to be careful. We need to rein in our imaginations. We can't let symbolism get the best of us. We do need wisdom. Now, as we come to this passage, those things hold true for the way in which we understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Even a cursory glance at the majority of commentaries will show you that interpreters are nowhere agreed as to what precisely is being communicated to us here in this dream. Not even Reformed commentaries are unilaterally agreed as to exactly what is going on. So in full disclosure tonight, as we look at this passage, I want you to know that I can't give you an unbiased interpretation, but I do hope that what I have to say is biblical. So we come to this dream, as is normal to my preaching. I'm not going to bog us down in all of the debates. I fear that that would be interesting to maybe one or two of us. But rather, I want to try and capitalize on the theology that arises out of these verses and the great encouragement that comes from this for our faith and for our life. As we come to this dream, to this prophetic dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, in verses 31 through 49, we want to break it into three simple parts. And the first part is we want to look at the statue, look at this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. Our second point is going to be to look at the stone that came and crushed the statue. And our third point is going to be to look at the servants in verses 46 through 49. So just three parts. We have the statue, the stone, and the servants. Our first point is to think and meditate briefly about this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about. Now, as we read through verses 31 through 45, we see that the content and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is given there. And as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about this statue, the content of what the statue represents is quite picturesque, isn't it? We read there in verse 31 that as Nebuchadnezzar was sleeping, that he dreamed and that he saw this great image. That this image was mighty, that it was exceedingly bright, that it stood before him, that the appearance of this image was frightening. The statue looked like a man as Nebuchadnezzar looked on it. And as we read in these verses, we see that the statue is divided into four parts. Very picturesque. We can see this in our mind. We read there in the first half of verse 32 that the first part of the statue is that it was a head of fine gold. We read that moving down on the body, that the chest and arms were made of silver. Moving down more, we read that its middle and thighs were of bronze. And lastly, we read of the fourth part, that its legs were of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Children, this is even an image that perhaps you can conjure up in your head. You can see this fearful statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. The content or the description is relatively straightforward, but as we have read the interpretation, you know that it isn't as straightforward. The real simple part here is that Daniel tells us, and he interprets in verse 38, that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. So we know that this man that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that his head, that was meant to symbolically represent Nebuchadnezzar. The real point of disagreement comes in the other three sections. All Daniel tells us explicitly here is that these other three sections are three other kingdoms that arose after the time of Babylon. And this is where interpreters have spilled much ink and disagree, and we're not told specifically who these kingdoms are. It's very likely that these three kingdoms somehow relate to the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all succeeding kingdoms and empires after Nebuchadnezzar, but how it all fits together, we don't want to dive into this evening. Rather, what I think is more helpful is we look at the interpretation that Daniel gives of this statue is to look at the theology of the nations that Daniel gives to us here in this passage, the theology of nations. There are at least three things that Daniel teaches us about the nations here in these verses. First theological point that we see here is that when it comes to the nations, we ought to always remember that all authority is ultimately given by God alone. Daniel has the opportunity to interpret this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, here is the source of your power. Listen to what Daniel says there in verse 37. He says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. And then if you jump down there in verse 38, he says, and into whose hand he, that is God, has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. First theological point of the nations that we see here in Daniel's interpretation is that all authority ultimately derives from God. You remember as well as I do that Paul, in Romans chapter 13, says something very similar to this. He commands the churches in saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why ought we to be in subjection? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So first theological point, as we look out at the world and the kingdoms and the nations of the world, is to note that contrary to the common political philosophy that teaches that just powers are conferred upon authorities by the consent of the governed, Daniel teaches us that that's not true. That all power and authority is conferred on people by the God of heaven. All authority comes from God. The second theological point that arises out of Daniel's interpretation here, closely related to the first, is that all authority stems from God, yes, and that oftentimes God gives very sinful people a great amount of power. Read with me again verses 37 and 38. Listen how Daniel speaks of Nebuchadnezzar here in these verses. He says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. These two verses are incredibly striking because as Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's power, what does it sound like? It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar is likened to God himself. Nebuchadnezzar is declared here by Daniel to be the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he has the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory. This is something that we pray to Christ every Lord's Day in the Lord's Prayer. Furthermore, you see that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar this great amount of dominion such that wherever the children of man dwell, wherever the beasts of the field are, wherever the birds of the heaven are, God has made Nebuchadnezzar to rule over them all. It's a relatively striking description of the authority of Nebuchadnezzar because it sounds very godlike. And what makes this even more striking is that God has given this power and authority to Nebuchadnezzar, to a wretched and godless polytheistic pagan, to this man who destroyed the Lord's people and destroyed the temple. This man who attempted to usurp the worship of God and bring it into the temple of his gods, and Daniel openly declares here that Nebuchadnezzar's power is not only derived from God, but that this wicked and sinful and evil man has been given almost limitless power to do whatever he wants in the earth. See, the second theological point that we see here is that God oftentimes gives sinful men a great amount of power and authority. Nebuchadnezzar's power is very expansive. And if you're like me, if you are a democracy-loving person, this ought to make your hair stand on end to see this godless man given such unbounded power and authority over the world. The third theological point that we derive from this interpretation is more by an implication, but it is that there is a very subtle temptation that in the presence of such people who have such great and expansive power, there's a subtle temptation of worshiping governing authorities. You note that as Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he sees the statue that represents the kingdoms, we note here that these kingdoms, that the image was mighty, that his exceeding brightness stood before him, that its appearance was frightening. This sounds a lot like an idol. And it is, I think, with some amount of purpose here, that is, we're going to see next week, that on the heels of this dream, that Nebuchadnezzar decides to build for himself a massive idol. And he calls the people to come and bow down to it. This statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is very reminiscent of an idol. And in the ancient Near East, when these people were living, it was very common for people to worship their kings or the governing powers because of their great powers. It was very common to think that this king was God's choice and that he was invested with this office by divine right, and that he was the choosing of God, and therefore we ought to worship this king. Now, I tend to think, and I may be wrong, I don't mind standing open to correction here, but that one of the greatest idols of the American people is the idolatry of politics and government. You hear politicians that give speeches before the American people and get jeered on when they say things like America ought to be the light of the world. Or you hear political candidates that get interviewed and they're Christians, but they tell you, you know, if I'm elected to this office, you need to know that my country comes before my religious beliefs. You look at the way in which so many people in our world look to the government for things that they ought to be looking to God for. In my experience, I have a number of friends who have defected from the Christian faith, and one common theme that I've seen amongst them all is that as they've abandoned the truths of the Bible and the gospel and what they grew up learning about God, they've simply turned to the government. And they think that it's the government's job to fill in all these duties and responsibilities, that it's the government's job to issue in peace and sustainment and make sure that everyone's living this equally happy life. You look at others and you see that their hearts are taken by the idol of politics because their hearts are rattled and their peace is so disturbed and stolen by the political affairs of our day and age. Other people who invest so much hope and seeing making sure that their candidate gets into office because then the tide of culture is going to change. Or you look at the average American who spends and invests so much time and effort and money staying up to date in the contemporary political circles. We have a horrible temptation of idolatrizing political candidates. I have a very liberal friend who's a minister in inner city Chicago. And this recent events of the culture and what's been going on, he called the American president to be the next Moses, who is meant to lead the people up out of the house of slavery and bondage and lead the oppressed into the promised land. This is so telling of so many people that we have this temptation, much like the people in the ancient Near East, to worship governing authorities. We see deriving out of this statue, this theology of the nations. See that all authority is given by God. That there are times when God gives very sinful men a great deal of power and authority over our lives and the affairs of this world. And thirdly, that there is a subtle temptation to worship these political powers. But our second point tonight is not only the statue, but we come to the stone. Now again, the content here is relatively straightforward. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar see the statue, but as we read in verses 34 and 35, he also sees the stone. Daniel says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And we read again of this stone in the last half of verse 33, where he writes here, down into verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." So there's this little stone that arises. The imagery is very clear that this little stone, not cut by hands, it shatters the kingdoms into pieces. And the interpretation is given that this stone is symbolic of the kingdom of God. Fortunately, most commentators are agreed here that this stone is none other than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That it is the church of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this stone, again, we see a theology of God's kingdom in at least four ways. We would note how Daniel speaks of the kingdom of Jesus here in these verses. First, we would note that unlike the kingdoms of this world, that this stone is God's kingdom. We read that very clearly there in the opening of verse 44, that God shall set up his kingdom. Right? First, the kingdom of Jesus, it is God's kingdom. And as Christians, this is so good for us to remind ourselves that the church is not something that arises out of the imagination or the construction or some agreed upon constitution or laws to be governed by individuals. But as Daniel sees the stone here, he sees that it is a kingdom, that it is an institution, that it is a body, that it is a building, that it is a stone that derives its existence and its continuance to God alone. What you see here in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's is that the kingdom of God is substantially different than the kingdoms of this nation. That there is no nation under heaven that can ever claim this title, that we are the kingdom of God. God may give secular governments, he may even give godly governments an immense amount of power, but the church alone is the gracious kingdom of God. And regardless of how godly or pious a nation may be, it will never retain this title that it is God's kingdom. It belongs to the church alone. Second point of theology in this kingdom of Christ is not only that it is God's kingdom, but secondly, we read that it shall never be destroyed. We read there in verse 44 that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. We read there towards the end that it shall stand forever. Verse 44 gives us a description of the power of the church. And we've said this many times before, but it is worth saying again that the church does not know the sound of retreat. That the church, regardless of how godly or ungodly a nation is, the church never suffers loss. It never loses. It cannot and will not be destroyed, because behind the church rests the divine and omnipotent power of God Himself. So we have here a description of the power of the kingdom of Christ. But as we read that it should never be destroyed, we also have a description of its certainty, that even in the world's darkest times, the church will always prevail. You think of the book of Esther, which comes several years after the book of Daniel. And if there was ever a time of darkness for the visible church on the face of planet Earth, it was in the time of Esther, when this king gave an irrevocable decree that all of the Jews should be wiped out. This was a dark of darkness time, and yet what do we see in the book of Esther? The church prevails. The church is to remain certain and sure and steadfast. The church will always be a light on a hill, and it will always be a buttress and pillar of truth. What we read here of the nations and of the kingdoms of this world is that they come and that they go by the providential hand of God. Here in this dream, we have the scope and the sweep of several hundred years of history of the Assyrians and of the Babylonians, of the Medes and of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and they're completely smashed to pieces and wiped off the record of history. God's providential hand often raises kings, and He brings kings down. He leads nations to conquer and nations to be conquered. Countries arise in great and glorious hope and always manage to fizzle in great despair. There is no country on the face of planet Earth that has ever been too big to fail. But this will never be said of the church. The church cannot and will not ever fail. And the third point of theology that we see here of the kingdom of Christ and of the church is that this kingdom doesn't compromise with the world. I do admit that godly and pious countries can be very, very good. They can be very helpful to the church as we seek to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. We ought to always remember and call to mind that the true church will never compromise with the kingdoms of this world. Now, it's striking here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that the relationship that we read of that exists between the nations and the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, the relationship between these two is not one of mutual respect or tolerance. From Daniel's point of view, the relationship between these two is antithetical. They are at odds with one another. And we read that there in verse 44, that he will set up this kingdom that it shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. There's no way that I want to disparage of the religious freedoms that we experience here in this country. It's a great grace and providence of God. But we ought to always remember that God's way of graciously working in our world for the salvation of people, it is not that God holds America in one hand and He holds the church in the other hand, and He uses these two institutions to bring the gospel to the nations. God isn't holding any nation in His hand as though He needed it. Rather, the church, the kingdom of Christ alone, is the vehicle of manifesting and declaring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the nations and the church, as we read of them here in Daniel, even as we read of them in Revelation chapter 21, is that they are at odds with one another, that Christ's kingdom will break in pieces all these kingdoms. Or as John foresaw that day when the rider on the white horse would return and he would draw a sword from his mouth and he would strike down the nations. We read here in Daniel 2 that every nation will be subdued. Every last one of them will be broken to pieces, even if it needs to come by a rod of iron. The general pattern that Daniel gives us here in chapter 2 between the relationship of the church and the state is that nations struggle against the church, that unrighteousness struggles against righteousness, that unholiness struggles against holiness. As American citizens, we ought not to think it very strange that America is abandoning its moral compass and its integrity that once made her the envy of all the world, because America is not the church. And so we see, thirdly, here in a theology of this kingdom, that the church never compromises. The fourth point of theology that we see of the kingdom of God, the fourth, is that this kingdom, that the church, shall fill the earth. And we read that there in verse 35, and indeed that is the great hope. That this rock, the stone, comes and it shatters so that not a trace of them can be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now it's very clear here that this stone begins small, but it grows and it grows and it grows until, as Daniel prophesies here, it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now this is the kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom that will see world dominance. And it's the church of Jesus Christ that will usher in the peace of the ages. It's the kingdom of Christ that will reign from sea to see. The great utopia of God is not, as great as it could be, an American democracy, but something far greater. The great utopia of God is the church of God. And our morally depraved and degenerating society ought not to be our hope. Our hope ought not to be set on a day when democracy will shine through the world, but our hope ought to be when this kingdom of God's, when His church fills the whole world. That's what our hope is in all of this, and we have the promise that it will come about. And so we ask, what is it that is the kingdom of Christ? What do we have to fear from the nations and the kingdoms of this world? We have the promise here in verse 35 that they will not triumph, but that the church of Christ will always triumph. And we are meant to take heart and encouragement from this, that nothing can destroy the church. We have a third point this evening, and if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes here, we'll cover this relatively briefly. So we see, as Daniel explains this dream, that this theology of the nations and this theology of the church arises out of this dream. And it gives us a proper perspective on how we ought to live. That as a Christian, we belong to something that is far more magnificent, something that is far more splendid and glorious than anything this world has to offer. And that regardless of what tyrants or dictators or presidents might arise to rule this world or the nations, it's incredibly encouraging for us to see that the church has the ultimate victory in the church alone. It's good for us to remind ourselves that the success of the church, that the holiness of the church, that the glory of the church is completely independent of the nations and what happens out there in the world. the church and the glory of it is independent from the world systems of this dark age. And this is what confronts us here in this dream. Perhaps there's a question that is nagging at the back of our minds. Well, if this is true, then how do we live in the kingdom that we find ourselves in that is doomed to perish? How do we conduct ourselves as good citizens of the kingdom or of the nation of America? How do we relate to the kingdoms of this world? Very briefly, Daniel gives us a very simple answer in verses 46 through 49. You see, the response of how it is that we are to live is that we are to serve this kingdom, this nation in which we live. You see that in verses 48 and 49, that then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. These aren't useless details that we read here. But what we read is that Daniel and his three friends serve this kingdom. That they serve Nebuchadnezzar in their different positions and gifts that God has given to them. That they serve the kingdom of Babylon. Perhaps we could ask, what would compel Daniel to do this? What would compel Daniel to serve somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, this godless, pagan, temperamental polytheist? You know the history of Israel, you would know very well that there was a day when Israel would not have been called to serve this people. But they would have been called to muster up their troops and completely eradicate the Babylonians from under heaven. So what is it that led Daniel to live in this way in the kingdom of Babylon? And the very simple answer is that this is what God commanded his exiled people to do through the prophet Jeremiah. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 7, that God, through Jeremiah prophesying of the time when Judah would go into exile, that Jeremiah told the people that when you go into this land, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Daniel is obeying the voice of the Lord. He's doing exactly what God commanded him to do, to live in this kingdom and to serve it in any way that he can, to seek the welfare even of this godless kingdom. And Daniel is an example to us of how we live as exiles in this world, how we live as those who don't belong to the kingdoms of these nations, but who belong to the kingdom and the city that is to come. We are to seek the welfare of the city or of the nation in which we live. We are to be servants for the common good. We are to do what lies in us to promote the peace and the equity and the justice among the citizens of our nation. This is very reminiscent of what Paul teaches the Thessalonians, where he tells them, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The way in which we relate and live in the kingdom, in the nation, this godless nation that we are in, is that we seek its welfare. We live. We do what we can to promote the good of those around us. And how is it that God can expect us to live in this way? Well, very simply, it's because we know that despite the ungodly character of the nations in which we live, we know that first, these nations are still God's authority. There is no authority among men that is not given by God, but we also know, secondly, that we belong to a greater kingdom. And that's the encouragement that we need when we live in times of political chaos or upheaval or despair or suffering or discouragement or bewilderment about what is happening to the nation that I grew up in and to the things that I adored as a child, what's happening to the days when America seemed to stand for something far greater than the subjective opinions of pluralism. And the very simple message of Daniel chapter 2 here, if I can say this without being condescending, is take a breath, slow down, and see what really matters. Hold very loosely to the nations of this world, but cling very tightly to the church of Jesus Christ. And so we don't know what's going to happen in this country. I don't pretend to know how the election is going to go on November 8th or who's going to be sworn in as president on January 20th or what any election holds after that until Christ should return or America should be conquered. But what we do know from a passage like Daniel 2 is regardless of how this world turns and regardless of the ungodliness of the nations and regardless of what the geopolitical map is going to look like 5 years or 10 years or 100 years from now if Christ should tarry in his coming, that the church will still be here and that we ought to live as those who belong to that kingdom and that we ought to serve the common good of the nation in which we live. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, indeed how humbling it is to be here in this world and to see things that seem to lie so far beyond our own power and abilities. And yet we thank you, O God, that you are seated in heaven, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that all things come and go according to your providential hand. We pray that in the midst of so much turmoil and distress, we pray that as many of our hearts are burdened by the cultural affairs and the political map of our day, that indeed, Lord, you would help us to slow down and to take a breath and to evaluate by the wisdom that you give us what really matters. We thank you for your church, and we thank you that the promises of the gospel belong to us as your church. And we thank you that whatever should come in the future, we can be certain that your church shall remain and continue until new creation shall expand even as far as creation itself. We pray that you would hasten your return, O Christ, but until then, make us to be faithful servants who serve for the welfare of our community and of our kingdom and of our nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.